please turn to Genesis chapter 25. I'll be beginning in verse 12 to read the genealogies of Ishmael and read through verse 28. Please listen to God's word. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth, then Kedar, Abdeel, Midsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadar, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names, by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew. And Esau was a skilled hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. In the novel The Lord of the Rings, there are several places where the author Tolkien gives us a glimpse of what's happening not only on the outside of the characters, but also what shows up on the inside of the characters. For instance, he shows the burden that the main character bears, that Frodo bears as the focal point of the quest. We can also see, for instance, one of the other characters, toil. Boromir's turmoil, really, as he craved the powerful weapon for his own use and for his people. Those glimpses of not only the outer conflict, but the inner conflict add a depth and a reality to that novel and make it very gripping. And I say reality because in our own lives, we face a variety of conflicts, a variety of hard situations, and turmoil that approaches us not only from the external, but there's also turmoil that rises up within us. That conflict can be accentuated if the turmoil leads us to turn away from God, to turn away from Him, and to hope in something else. In this passage of Genesis chapter 25, we are given an interesting account of an external situation and an internal turmoil that is brought to Isaac and Rebekah especially. And God in His wisdom opens that up to us so that we can be instructed to hope in God, that we will be instructed to place our trust in Him, no matter what those outside circumstances are. Now, the circumstances of this account are that after the death of Abraham, the author here of Genesis gives us the genealogical records of Ishmael and then of Isaac. It portrays those seemingly outside circumstances. And yet, when we look then at the turmoil that Isaac and Rebekah faced, we get an overall picture of a test of faith that they were going through. So for you that are taking notes this morning, I'd have you take this down as the main idea of this passage. That God taught Isaac and Rebekah to depend upon Him as they waited for children. God taught Isaac and Rebekah to wait upon Him as they waited for children. That's the historical setting, but I have a very clear purpose. I want not to just talk about Isaac and Rebekah. I want to open that up to us as well. So under that main idea, I want you to write this down as my purpose. And it's expressed very well by Dr. Boyce in his commentary on Genesis. He says that God in this passage is showing you that He's more interested in what is happening inside you than what is happening around you, and therefore teaching you to depend upon Him. God is teaching you to depend upon Him. So what was true of Isaac and Rebekah is applied to us as well. And as we work through this passage, I'll look at three different aspects of these words as we apply it to ourselves. First of all, I'd like to consider a sibling rivalry. Second, a test of faith. And third, that main point, depend upon Him. Sibling rivalry. Now, in case you don't know what that is, you probably do, but maybe you don't know the name for it. Sibling rivalry is when brothers and sisters compete against each other. And they may grate against each other because they're trying to outdo one another. Like I said, I think you probably know what that is, even though you may not have known this big fancy word for it. Do you, as brothers and sisters, do you always get along with your brother or sister? Or are there times when you're competing against them and you're jealous of them or maybe even angry at them for their excelling or they're getting something that you don't have? Well, that's sibling rivalry. In this passage, we have two brothers put side by side, Ishmael and Isaac. Last week, I read and I preached on the end of Abraham's life, his last years, his remarriage, his death, his burial. And included in that was how Abraham settled his inheritance and settled his affairs. He gave the complete inheritance of the promised land to Isaac, the son of the covenant. To his other sons, though, Abraham graciously provided for them, gave them rich gifts, and then sent them away from the promised land so that there would not be any confusion in the inheritance. He did this for a very specific purpose, and that purpose was to instruct all of his other sons to do as he was doing, to look to Isaac now as the primary focus of the covenant, and to look to Isaac as the one through whom God would send the seed through whom all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. God had told Abraham this very specifically, that it is through Isaac that the promise will be reckoned. So I made the point last week that Abraham wasn't showing undue favoritism. The favoritism that he shows to Isaac was that of as it revolved around salvation and redemption. And he was calling all of his other sons to look to the seed of Isaac. And so promotes Isaac and, in a sense, demotes the others so that they too would look to Isaac and to his seed. Abraham was leading his entire household all of his descendants to look to the fulfillment of the promise of God. And this included Ishmael. Ishmael had been sent away earlier, and as well for this very specific reason, that Ishmael had spurned the covenant of God. He had ridiculed Isaac and turned away from the covenant. And God confirmed the instruction that Ishmael should be sent away, confirming that the promise would be reckoned through Isaac. Nevertheless, God had heard Abraham's prayer and promised to bless Ishmael. He promised to both Abraham and to Hagar that Ishmael would be prosperous and would have many descendants, with kings coming from him. And so in verses 12 through 18, we have a record of God's fulfillment of that promise. It records the genealogies of Ishmael. It shows how God was true to his word, that these sons of Ishmael were the fathers of nations and princes in their own right. And then immediately, Genesis 25 turns to record the genealogy of Isaac. As I said, there's a practical reason for this. Abraham has died, and his history has come to an end. It's natural to turn and consider his other sons, and especially Ishmael and Isaac. But the other reason for listing these two sons comes through it in that purpose that runs throughout all of Genesis. Runs through Genesis and really runs through the history of redemption. The book of Genesis is a book of beginnings, a book of recording the covenants of God. And so throughout the book of Genesis, I've told you about a tale of two seeds, a tale of two kingdoms or two cities, one being the kingdom of God and the other the kingdom of man. And the primary focus of Genesis and the history of redemption is on this kingdom of God and how God would bring redemption to mankind. And so Genesis doesn't give a whole comprehensive history of the world. It rather focuses on how God promoted, established, and protected his kingdom and how he brought a redeemer. In that light, when Ishmael departs from the covenant and is cast out, he seemingly passes out of the story of redemption, coming in only in other genealogies where there are records of people, and only in the mentioning of where they come back into the story of the history of redemption. And it intersects again with the children of Isaac, and then of Jacob, and Israel, and the people of Ishmael, and you hear of Midian and Kedar again, but they only come in as they intersect with the children of Israel. Again, you can see the primacy of that main point of the history of redemption, that God is measuring it through the children of Isaac. That focus then comes through in Genesis chapter 25. Isaac is the son of promise through whom the covenant would be reckoned. And here, Genesis 25 comes to record the genealogical record of Isaac. I go back to what I call this first main point, and that is sibling rivalry. And what do you notice as you compare Ishmael and Isaac? Well, Ishmael had how many sons? 12. And Isaac, for 20 years, how many sons did he have? None. It was later that God granted him two sons. Now, can you imagine the family reunions? Ishmael says, "Hey, Isaac, come here. I want you to see my family pictures." And he pulls out his wallet and he starts, and it's stuffed full of pictures. And he starts to leak through the pictures and he says, "Hey, look here. Here's me and my firstborn, Nebaioth, out on the hunt. Look at this big one he got. Isn't he great? Like father, like son, huh? He's going to be a real hunter. Oh, and wait, look here. This is Kedar. He is the mischievous one. Boy, you don't turn your back on him or he'll get you. And he keeps flipping through picture after picture after picture, and it gets down. He says, oh, I bet you wouldn't even recognize number 12. He's just growing and getting bigger all the time. And after probably about a half an hour, he puts his pictures away and says, so, Isaac, son of Abraham, father of many, let me see your family photos. Oh, that's right, I forgot. You don't have any children. You can almost see the smug look that he would have on his face as they compared families. I'm struck of how familiar this sounds. Does Isaac remind you of Abraham and Sarah? Does the long wait for children that Abraham and Sarah have sound familiar now for Isaac and Rebekah? God had promised that what he had said to Abraham would be true of Isaac, that he would be a father of multitudes, that through him the nations would be blessed. But just like Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah had to wait on God to see the promise realized. And that brings us to the test of faith, the second point of the sermon. We've had the external circumstances related, but now we are told about how Isaac and Rebekah responded to this test of faith. As I mentioned, Isaac went through a very similar trial as his father had. He had to wait 20 years after marrying Rebekah for the birth of his sons. Dr. Boyce comments that he must have wondered at God's working, or even cried out to God to ask why his brother should prosper so abundantly while he continued childless. There are very strong similarities between father and son. But while Isaac must have faced similar trials and temptations, Isaac was also different than his father Abraham. Abraham, out of zeal for the covenants, and as was brought up in our Sabbath school class this morning, he turned to try to accomplish those promises in his own wisdom and in his own strength. So he tried to protect himself by lying. He tried to have children by his own plan, turning away from God's moral law and taking another woman as a wife, as a concubine. But look at Isaac. We aren't told a whole lot about Isaac. There are very few chapters comparatively, as you compare Abraham and Isaac, there are very few verses that describe Isaac. But while we will find out, especially in the next chapter, that he wasn't perfect, on this occasion, look and see how he responded to this test of faith. Genesis 25 says that he prayed, that he beseeched the Lord on behalf of his wife, Rebekah. We're given Isaac as one of the fathers of the faith, resting on the promise of God for children, and then praying diligently and earnestly for Rebekah. He rested on the promise that God had made, that from him the Lord would raise up one who would bless all of the nations of the earth. So Isaac was confident that God's word could not fail. Because he was confident that the Lord's word would not fail, he prayed. And I'm really struck by that, just as I was when Abraham did the very same thing. Confident of God's promise, he prayed. Now, so often, when we look at prayer, it's placed in another light. It's placed in a light where we say, well, we're doubtful of God's goodness, his ability, his strength. And so we think of prayer as clamoring for God's attention, of persuading him somehow. But our prayers should be based rather upon the confidence that we have in God's word, and the confidence that his word cannot fail. Isaac was this way. He did not look at the promises of God and he did not doubt them for one thing and turn away from them. Neither did he approach the promise of God in a fatalistic way, saying, well, God has said it, therefore it's in God's hands, I won't bother doing anything. Well, very interestingly, since it was in God's hand, Isaac was motivated to pray. And this is a very important understanding for us, and it shows us that God's purposes and his answers often come in a way that strengthen us through the diligent use of the means of grace. It comes through in the way God answers in Genesis 25. It says that the Lord was entreated by him, and Rebekah conceived. And when it says that God was entreated, it's not that God had to be reminded because he had somehow forgotten his promise. It wasn't that he had forgot to set his visor to give an alarm and I forgot to give children to Isaac. And it's not as if God were some miser that was holding all of these blessings so tightly in his fist that Isaac would have to come and pry open his fingers to get them. No, it's the fact is that God had promised that he would do it. And yet in his pleasure, he would act in a way that would strengthen Isaac's faith. As God had done with Abraham before, so he does with Isaac. It's as if God is leading Isaac along, drawing him along with his own faithfulness and the use of the means of grace, his word, his promises, the prayers of God's people. He is drawing him along to strengthen his faith. And so Isaac, when he faced this test of faith, availed himself of those means of grace. He remembered the promises, and he prayed, and he rested upon the God who is faithful, and God in turn was drawing him along and strengthening him. Well, God drew Rebekah along too. When she conceived, she must have been ecstatic. 20 years of waiting. And now God has heard our prayers. We're going to have a baby. But as the pregnancy progressed, it got increasingly uncomfortable. And this was not just the normal uncomfortableness. Ask Anna and Emily if they're ready for the babies to be born. And on good days they may say, "Oh, I'm doing okay," but they'll probably tell you, "Yeah, I'm getting there. We're ready. I'm ready." Now add to that what Rebecca was going through. And remember that Rebecca had never been pregnant before, though she had been around other women who had been pregnant and would know generally what to expect and was ready, I'm sure, to go through a certain amount of uncomfortableness and a certain amount of the movement of the baby. In fact, I can always remember how excited I was whenever, as husband, I was able to actually feel the baby move. But not only was this child moving, but there's something going on in here. Rebecca doesn't know exactly what's going on. It's not quite normal. And so, what does she do? She goes to the Lord in prayer. And she beseeches the Lord and says, very interestingly, "If all is well, why am I like this? If all is well, why am I like this?" And I take that to mean that she understands that here's God's answer to the promise. Here's the covenant child being born. She probably was beginning to suspect that there was more than one child, in her womb. But if all was well, why such turmoil? Why such warring in her womb? Literally. And God leads Rebecca along as well. And I would have you see it in her prayer that she's resting in the promise of God by saying all is well, and she's claiming those promises of God, but then expressing her need and the conflict in which she was under. And God led her along through those means of grace and graciously provided an answer to her. He let her know that she would indeed have twins. And not only would she have twins, but the children would strive against each other. I'm not going to go further this week to describe that conflict that was taking place between Jacob and Esau, even in the womb. I will come back to that next week. But for now, I want you to see how Isaac and Rebekah faced their trial. In their hour of need, they turned to God and rested in his promises. That leads us to the application to depend upon God. And I said that Dr. Boyce brought this out very well. I'd like to bring that out again. He pauses at this point in the narrative to make this important application. Apply the passage at this point, says Dr. Boyce, particularly if you're going through a barren period or are not prospering. Has your career reached a dead end? Has it been years since God moved in your life in any dramatic way? Have you been left behind while others surged ahead? This does not mean that God has abandoned you, or even that you are less well off than others. God is teaching you to depend upon Him. God is teaching you to depend upon Him. He is showing you that He is more interested in what is happening inside you than what is happening around you. God is teaching you to depend upon Him. And as you face trials, just as James said in the New Testament, you may rejoice knowing that God has providentially brought this to you for a specific purpose. And you can rejoice because you know that your God will not fail and His word will not be left off. And based upon the promises of God, based upon the foundation of His word, He draws you along. And like in James, He draws you then to beseech God for wisdom. Did you see that progression in James chapter 1 where there is a trial and he asserts that the Lord is faithful and He will teach you patience? But based upon God's faithfulness, what does James instruct us? To ask God for wisdom and that He would give liberally. And so God is leading us along to depend upon Him, to avail ourselves of the Word of God, of prayer, those means of grace, so that we might grow even in the midst of a trial. At this point, I really like how Matthew Henry addressed the practical side of the testing of our faith. He said that the accomplishments of God's promises are always sure, yet it is often slow and seems to be crossed by providence. And he goes on to say that the purpose for that is that the faith of believers may be tried, their patience exercised, and mercies long waited for may be welcome when they come. Let me just expand on that because I think it is so appropriate for our lives. He says that the promise is sure, but the accomplishment is sometimes slow. We saw this with Abraham time and time again, and now we see it with Isaac. Can you imagine waiting 20 years for something? 20 minutes seems hard today, doesn't it? But Isaac waited 20 years for the accomplishment of the promise. If it takes a website longer than 20 seconds, I'm ready to move on or refer everybody to TNet or something. Now, we are an immediate society. The promises of God are sure, but the accomplishment is often slow. God's providence is different sometimes than our timing. He has us wait for the accomplishment of his promises. And in today's evangelical culture, we might be tempted to interpret this as a closed door. But since God hasn't answered, he does not intend to answer, and that the door is closed. Well, for Isaac and Rebekah, there could be no question. They had the express promise of God and then waited 20 years to see that happen. And so we need to recognize, just as Isaac and Rebekah did, that the accomplishment is sure, but sometimes slow. And there's a purpose for this. God has a design for the way in which he answers. First of all, to try our faith. Romans 5, 3 through 5, Paul says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We're able to rejoice in our trials because we know that God is faithful and God has a purpose. And one of those purposes in trials is to draw us closer to himself, to draw us along to rest more fully in him. And so he has given us his word as the foundation. He has given us his Spirit to enlighten our understanding, so that when trials come, we can go to the Word of God, and we can pray, knowing that God's promises are true, and be drawn along in understanding how we are to act according to his commands. Another purpose is to exercise our patience. This can be especially hard when we wait months and years. For Isaac and Rebekah, decades. But when God has spoken, we can rest in his almighty power, in his eternal goodness. We can be sure that even though we may not get the answer that we expected in the time that we wanted, we can always know that God's answer is always best. So knowing that that the matter is in God's hand, we can persevere in prayer and the means of grace that God has given to us. And finally, just as Matthew Henry pointed out, this teaches us to welcome God's long-awaited answers. We should never forget to be thankful. One of the indictments of fallen mankind in Romans 1 is that they did not recognize the hand of God, neither were they thankful. You might think it doesn't need to be said to be grateful when God supplies, when God answers prayer. But the dullness of our memories soon erases the burning need that we had and the desires of the prayers. So that when it comes, how often do we say, it's about time? Or maybe we've even forgotten the purpose that we were praying in the first place. And we've turned to our own devices, similar to what Abraham had done. And we chalk it up to our own efforts. I finally got what I was striving for. And so, in God's providence, when his answer is long waited for, let it teach you to be thankful when the answer comes. Isaac and Rebekah faced a trial of their faith, a trial that led them to persevere in prayer, depending upon God. And the Lord, in his providence, delayed his answer so as to do that very thing, to lead them to more and more trust in him. I'd say with Dr. Boyce to apply this to your own self, that if you are going through a barren period, a time where it feels like you're walking in desert places, then flee to God. Flee to His Word. Let those words dwell in you richly, and know that the answer is in the hand of God. And knowing that, go on to the Lord in prayer. Entreat Him. Beseech Him for wisdom, that you would know the path that He would have you to take. Let's bow before Him in prayer. O Lord, the mysteries of your providence are unsearchable to us, and we confess with the prophet Isaiah that your ways are not our ways, that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And God, I'm glad for that, that we can approach you as a sovereign God, as a loving Father who is gracious to His children. And we know that we don't have to remind you. We know that we don't have to pry open your fingers. But standing upon your word, we pray according to that, that you would give answer, that you would show us the way that you would have us to live, that you would draw us along and strengthen our faith, causing us to rejoice in trials, causing us to see tribulations as your providence in our life, to strengthen us, to show us that you will never leave us or forsake us. And God, help us to remember to give praise to you as you answer prayers. And we would be filled with thanksgiving, remembering your great goodness to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I like Psalm 4 to close a message like this. It does call upon God. It asks the Lord to give answer, resting on Him who is the one who justifies, the one who gives answer. And then it closes in a very peaceful way, knowing that we can rest in the hand of God. So much so that we can lie down in peace, rest and sleep, knowing that God alone will keep us safe. We'll stand and sing Psalm 4, Selection B.